We're going to be looking in the Gospel of John this morning again. John chapter 5, as we continue our exposition. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 25 through 29 this morning as we look at the third part of our series, Like Father, Like Son, as Jesus concludes this section of his discourse as he moves on to kind of a different topic there in John chapter 5. Well, as you know, we just celebrated yesterday America's Independence Day, July 4th, 2026, making it the 250th birthday of our nation, America. And I want you to know, America's fundamental foundation was based upon Christian liberty, Christians fled England's Anglican church's tyranny in search of freedom from its oppression. That's why we came. The pilgrims strongly believed that the Church of England and the Catholic Church had strayed beyond Christ's teaching and established religious rituals and church hierarchies and went against the teachings of the Bible and actually promoted a different gospel. Beginning around in the 1630s, as many as 20,000 Christians, Puritans, immigrated to America from England to gain liberty to worship as set forth in the Holy Bible, Christian worship, according to the Bible. Many Puritans left England to escape the religious persecution to establish a Christian-based society on their Christian beliefs in hopes that they would create a kind of a godly commonwealth society in the New World, modeled by their Christian faith, free from the perceived corruption of the Church of England. They sought Christian freedom, fundamentally. Not all religious freedom, but Christian liberty. Not all religious liberty, but Christian liberty is why they came here. But since the establishment of America's independence from England's sovereign rule and our own government constitution to govern itself, America has progressed into a pluralistic religious nation. As you know, America has allowed all religions to find a safe haven in our nation. But America's fundamental foundation was based upon Christian freedom, not necessarily religious freedom, because the two are not the same. And I'm not advocating Christian nationalism. Christians are not to take over the world or the nation. The Lord will do that in his own time. The government of America is a completely distinct, separate entity than the Christian church. They are not the same and must be kept separate. The church is not the government. The government is not the church. They are separate as a believer and an unbeliever. The government's primary purpose is the safety and freedom of its citizens. The church's primary purpose is the salvation of sinners, to liberate them from their sin nature, for the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. One is governed by people. The other is governed and led by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I am thankful that we live in a nation that was founded upon Christian freedom and had to be defended as such, thus the American Revolution. But the reality, 250 years later, is religious freedom is pressing its way against Christian freedom, and the two are not the same. The two are not the same. As a nation, our Constitution allows religious freedom of all varying beliefs, thus the First Amendment. And as such, freedom is also allowed opposing views of other written authorities of revelation, other opposing ways of salvation, opposing acceptable worship of various gods, thus pluralism and polytheism, and especially the different view of the historical Jesus, that is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the day and age in which we live. This is the day and age in which we live. It seems history is repeating itself from the Persian era to the Greeks, to the Romans, to eventually the emergence of the British, now to America. And all the past various religions of the world are still present today in America 2026. And Christianity is once more a minority. And Christianity is once more a minority. And the Christian message of who Jesus is has to compete with that plethora of religious ideologies who have propagated their own view of who Jesus of Nazareth is. Outside biblical Christianity, across major faiths and world religions, Jesus is viewed as in high regard through a wide range of ideologies. To some, Jesus is a highly reviewed prophet. He's a miracle worker, a spiritual leader, an enlightened guru, or a historical figure whose messianic claims are rejected. While other major faiths hold him in high regard, none outside of biblical Christianity view him as the divine Son of God who died for humanity's sins on a cross. None. In Islam, Jesus is considered one of the greatest, most beloved prophets of Allah, a major messenger who performed incredible miracles by Allah's permission. Islamists don't believe Jesus is God or the Son of God. They maintain a strict belief in the absolute oneness of Allah. They also do not believe Jesus was crucified. Rather, they believe Allah raised him from to heaven alive, and that he's going to return to earth before the great judgment day to usher in the 12th Iman. Hindus, they're pluralistic, advocating a variety of perspectives about the historical Jesus in their view. Hindus view Jesus as an avatar, a divine incarnation, a sadhu, a holy man, an enlightened spiritual master, a guru. Hindus readily incorporate Jesus into their broad pantheon ideology, deeply respecting his teaching of love and compassion, while viewing him as one of the many great teachers sent by God. He is viewed as an enlightened being who realized the divine, but Jesus was not God incarnate and is not the literal Son of God deity to them. Buddhism encourages a path to enlightenment rather than a worship of a personal person. Buddhism does not have a strict theological position about Jesus when you study that. Buddhists revere Jesus as an enlightened, compassionate person who engaged his life to alleviate the sufferings of others. So while admiring his moral teaching, humility, and self-sacrifice, they just incorporate these virtues with their own spiritual path to enlightenment. They do not view Jesus as the omnipotent savior or a deity. The Baha'i faith, Jesus is considered a manifestation of God, which is essentially a perfect reflection of divine attributes. A prophet, so to speak, who brought spiritual light to the world, but not God the Creator, not the Son of God. Baha'i's view is Jesus is a central prophet in a progressive line of religious figures and divine messengers that include Muhammad, Buddha, and Krishna. They review Jesus as a reflection of a divine spirit rather than him being a literal, singular God incarnate Son of God. Now, Mormons, let me get a little more present day. All these religions are in America today, okay? And they have the freedom of this religious liberty. Mormons profess Jesus as the Son, small s, of God, as all humans are, that he was present in creation of the world and he was the Jewish Messiah, but they view him in a distinct physical being separate from God the Father and the Son, and therefore they depart from Orthodox Trinitarian view of Jesus as the eternal Son, second person of triune Godhead, not deity. not deity. Now, Jehovah's Witness consider Jesus to be a Son of God and Messiah by identifying him as Michael the Archangel and the first created being of God. They do not believe that he is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. He is created, therefore, not deity. Catholicism view Jesus as not orthodox biblical Christianity either. All Catholics consider themselves of the Christian faith, but not all true biblical Christians are Catholics. True Christians are Protestants and do not align themselves with the teaching of Catholicism. The core difference lies in how they view how grace is applied. The Christian view is that it is a legal declaration where Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer once and for all. The Catholic view is a transformative process where grace is infused into the soul, enabling the believer to work his way into righteousness and cooperate with God, keeping the seven sacraments. It distinguishes itself through the infallible teaching and authority of the Pope over Scripture, being Christ's vicar on earth, and the belief that the Eucharist, the Lord's table, is the literal body and blood of Christ called transubstantiation. Now, Judaism views Jesus as a historical figure, a Jewish teacher, a reformer who led people astray. Judaism strictly rejects Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, or of any type of divinity. Judaism teaches that Jesus did not fulfill the biblical prophecies of the Messiah laid out in the Hebrew Bible. He did not bring a universal peace or the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. In Judaism, Jesus does not hold a sacred or religious role in their faith, and he has no official religious or theological status within mainstream Judaism today. Today, they still reject Jesus as the Messiah. Wow. Okay. Why did I take the time to share all those opposing views, those religious opposing views of who people think Jesus is? Because we have been studying the gospel according to John in the Holy Bible. And in John chapter 5, verses 19 and following, Jesus himself has proclaimed his deity as the Son of God. He has proclaimed that he is God incarnate, Israel's Messiah, sent by God the Father for the salvation of sinners, thereby establishing true biblical Christianity. It is what you believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ that, according to Jesus' own words, determines one's eternal destiny. His own words. Jesus was challenged, as we'll see in our text, as we know, by the religious of his day. We've been talking about this for a few weeks. When he displayed his deity by supernaturally healing a man of 38 years, a lame man, in John chapter 5, and commanded him to pick up his bed and carry it home on the Sabbath day. And even in that same day, he found that man on that Sabbath day designed for a man to rest in God's provision, to restore, so to speak, a renewed life for the body, a day of rest. And Jesus displayed his deity by commanding the healed man to sin no more, but to live in repentance and his renewed life of healing. Again, commanding only what God can command. When Jesus displayed his deity as God incarnate, the Son of God, Israel's Messiah, they didn't believe him, like other religions. So the religious just wanted to murder him. They just wanted to murder him. Get rid of him. Silence this guy. In our text, of course, Jesus, knowing this, not only displayed his deity, but proclaimed to the Jews his deity by stating the works of mercy he performed on the Sabbath day that he did, because that is what God, his own Father, does every Sabbath day. Stating God as his own father, making himself equal with God, saying he is the Son of God. Not man taking upon himself deity, but deity taking upon himself humanity. And there's a big difference. Now, that goes against the list I just read to you, right? And their view of Jesus, and proves them to be wrong. All those ones I just shared with you, they're all wrong. They're all wrong. But they all have the religious freedom to proclaim their heresy. It doesn't matter how much religious freedom they have. They're wrong. They have to reject Jesus' own words right here, deny faith in him as Savior and Lord, and the Holy Bible to hold to their wrong views of Jesus. They have to say, Jesus, what you're saying is wrong. So they disregard the Bible to propagate their own views. That's how important and critical this chapter in John chapter 5 is. That's how critical it is. And that's why I have purposely, diligently, slowly worked our way through what Jesus is saying here about himself in John chapter 5 to show the contrast between true biblical Christianity and all the wrong religions we have in America today. It's sad. It is really sad. The Jews understood Jesus was making himself equal with God. They knew that. Jesus said in John 5:17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. He said that. And he did not deny their accusation or conclusion that he's making himself equal with God. He only affirmed it. He didn't say, no, wait, don't think that. That's not what I'm saying. He didn't deny it. He said, yeah, you're right. And let me give you some more information. Let me give you the rest of the story. He did that by putting himself as the authority on the subject. Let me give you the authority on the subject. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, as an authority on the subject. He said that a few times, and then launches off into this theological discourse of his deity in Trinitarian terms of explanation. And for the most part, was so overwhelming when he finished. When you get to the end of this discourse in verse 47, end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, there's no response from the Jews. They don't say anything. And how could they? There is no response. So I'd like to read it to you again, his discourse here, and then briefly review the different ways in which Jesus proclaimed his deity up into our text. Which reminds me of Philippians 2:6, and I thought about this. Paul writes, Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus did not have to grasp his equality with God. He just proclaimed it. And in John chapter 5, Jesus proclaims it in the most compelling and enlightening way as to leave no doubt. When you finish this chapter, there's no doubt what he's saying, that he is God. So let me read to you again verses 19, just through verse 29, and then I'll kind of summarize to get a running start into our text this morning. Verse 19, Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, and whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who commit the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And then in verse 30, he begins to change the topic a little bit and calls witnesses to this truth. To this truth. Let me just summarize his teaching so far in just verses 19 and 20, which I put a heading on called the paternal love for the Son. Jesus said he does the same work as God the Father, regardless of what day it is. That's what he said. Because he has intimate knowledge of God the Father's will and work. That God the Father communicates on a divine level only to his Son. That God the Father loves the Son with an intimate love relationship like no other. Like no other. Being his only begotten Son. That God the Father has given his Son work to do as he is doing himself. And then Jesus points out the promise of salvation for sinners in verses 21 through 24. That God the Father raises the dead, so does the Son of God. The Father gives life, so does the Son of God. The Father has given all judgment to his Son, so the Son judges as God. That God the Father has given that all mankind may honor his Son as God, whom the Father has sent. That as God the Father is to be believed in, so too the Son is to be believed in. That God's word is to be heard, so is the Son's word to be heard. That God the Father gives eternal life, so does the Son of God give eternal life. That the judgment of God to be passed out of death to life is the judgment of the Son of God. And then in our text this morning, verses 25 through 29, that the voice of the Son of God causes the dead to hear and live, that the Father has eternal life in himself, so the Son of God has eternal life in himself. That the Father has authority as God, so does the Son of God have authority as God. To execute judgment, because he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, God incarnate. That the voice of the Son of God will cause the dead to hear, and that the voice of the Son of God will cause all the dead to hear and come forth to a bodily resurrection. And here Jesus is giving a prophecy of a bodily resurrection in verses 25 through 29 at the end, that the Son of God's voice will command a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. Now, all those points emphasize one main inescapable truth, that Jesus of Nazareth is and was God incarnate, the Son of God, in the incarnation, Israel's Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and still is deity. And those that believe that in him and put their trust in him have eternal life. So you have to reject his own words and all that litany that he has made and say, no. Therefore, his word is to be heard and believe his Father God sent him to be the Savior of the world. Why? Because the Father loves the Son and shows him all things for the salvation of sinners who may have eternal life and pass out of judgment into a resurrection of life. That's why. Now, I'm putting myself back in this text because that's what you need to do. Instead of looking at a text and trying to bring it into the 2026, you got to transport yourself back into the ancient world and understand what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders standing around him who want to kill him. And I can only imagine the religious leaders standing there, listening to Jesus, hearing his words. And they're standing there, and his words are so comprehensive, so profound, so enlightening, so convicting. Jesus just kept saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verses 19 and 24, and again in verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that would be you all, plural, prophetically telling them of a future bodily resurrection. Now listen closely to me. Of two different sorts, one of life and one of judgment. So let's consider now the third feature of like Father, like Son, part 3, verses 25 through 29, about the resurrection prophecy. He said, "For an hour is coming." He said that in verse 25, "For an hour is coming." Then he said that in close, verse 28, "For an hour is coming." That'll be in the future. Now just, let's start. Look at verse 25. Notice this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, for an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." Jesus also refers to a present reality and a future event of resurrection, both regarding the dead. He said, "An hour is coming," regarding the dead, "and now is," regarding the dead. "An hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son." Notice what it says, the Son of who? The Son of God. Jesus' own words. The Son of God. He called himself the Son of God, by the way. "And those who hear shall live," is what he said in verse 25. What Jesus is doing, and you must keep everything in context, this is not a standalone verse, this is in context. What he's doing is he's clarifying verse 24. Verse 24 that says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come to judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Those who hear Jesus' words and believe him who sent him, verse 24, what? Has eternal life. Has eternal life. And they will not experience a resurrection of judgment in the future, verse 29. They will not come to judgment because of verse 24, they have passed out of death into life, into life. Jesus is talking about two events here. Two events. One coming and one right now. As he's talking to these Jews. One coming in the future, giving a prophecy, and one right now while he's talking to these Jews. Jesus is talking about two resurrections, one coming in the future, and one right now while he's talking to these Jews. Jesus is talking about two bodily resurrections, one a resurrection of life, and one a resurrection of judgment. The dead, in verse 25 that he says there, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. The dead refer to the ones who have passed out of death into life, of verse 24. The ones who hear Jesus' words, believe that the Father sent him, they have eternal life, they're not going to come into judgment, they've passed out of death into life, right then and there, when they believe. Which is part of the promise of salvation to sinners who has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment. Now is, the now is that he's referring to is the spiritually dead resurrection. The resurrection of the spiritually dead. Jesus is saying, right now, while I'm here on earth as Savior, the spiritually dead, when they hear my word, hear my voice, those who hear shall live and be made spiritually alive from the spiritually dead. This is what he's saying. Those who are made spiritually alive now will experience a resurrection of life later, bodily. Spiritually now, bodily in the future. This is what the Apostle Paul was writing about in Romans 6:13, when he says to present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to the Roman Christians who are saved. He says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Now, he's not referring to from the dead bodily, from the grave, but from the spiritually dead. The spiritually dead. Not just a sentence of death because of sin, as Ephesians 2:5 says, that's in your bulletin, but spiritually dead with a spirit of disobedience by nature, dead in transgressions and sins. But it says, but made alive, right there, right? Made alive together, spiritually, with Christ. Made alive. Jesus is referring to those who have ears to hear my words, the voice of the Son of God. What he's talking about, this is a spiritual birth that Jesus was telling Nicodemus about in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. This is being born again. This is having ears to hear. This is being made spiritually alive. This is being quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. A spiritual resurrection from the spiritually dead. That's what happens in salvation. And that's what he's promising right here. Now, the author's intent in this passage and recording what Jesus is saying here is not to elaborate on the doctrine of salvation, but to magnify the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the main point. So you might get careful. You might launch off and start chasing that rabbit, and you miss the whole point of the text. The text is to magnify the deity of Jesus as he's speaking here. But when you think about it, and this is why it's so important, salvation is only possible because of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. Salvation is only possible because of the blood atonement of Jesus on the cross. Therefore, the vicarious penal atonement must be a perfect, acceptable sacrifice. Perfect. Without blemish. Without sin. And that is why the deity of Jesus is so important. Because if he was and is not God, then there was no perfect sacrifice. There was no perfect and holy, and there would be no acceptable sacrifice. And this is why the deity of Jesus is so important. Because the sacrifice had to be perfect. And he himself made it, and he himself was perfect because he is God, and only God is perfect. Does that make sense? But the resurrection of Jesus does prove his sacrifice was acceptable by God the Father. So let's notice now verse 26. It says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so gave the Son to have life in himself. He's referring to the incarnation. He walked out of the tomb in his own power. The Son has life in himself. That's because he's God. In other words, you can't kill God, although the Jews wanted to kill him, and they did, but you can't kill God. He's saying it's futile. I told you, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it back up. I already told you that. Jesus knows, and he has to, as everyone else is, their heads are spinning. They're like, what? What? I mean, their jaws are just dropping as he's talking. Notice what he says in verse 27. The Father gives life to himself, and he gave him authority, that would be the Son, to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, that is a mouthful, and I don't want you to miss it. He's telling them, not only is he the Son of God, but he's the Son of Man. He's referring to his incarnation. At this point, they would have all automatically known that that is a messianic title. And they would have thought of Daniel chapter 7. Let me just read it to you, verse 13 and 14. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he gave up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that would be the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men, every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's a messianic title. When he said the Son of Man, he said a mouthful. In the incarnation, here I am. You think you're judging me? I'm judging you. I'm judging you. Notice verse 28, 29. Do not marvel at this. And I'm sure they were. For an hour is coming. Now he changes his topic from spiritual resurrection in salvation. An hour is coming which all who were in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Do not marvel at this. This what? About the prophecy of a bodily resurrection. And he says, an hour is coming. Now, I already told you what's happening now, but let me tell you what's coming in the future. Hearing the voice of Jesus calling forth all the dead bodies of believers and unbelievers. He's saying, the Son of God, the Son of Man is incarnation. There's going to come a day in the future when the dead are going to hear my voice. Now, these are the people who have died, believers and unbelievers. All the dead shall hear his voice and it'll come forth. So we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about bodily resurrection. To execute judgment, to pronounce the ones who have passed out of judgment into a resurrection of life. And how do you pass out of judgment into life? Verse 24 tells us that you must hear his words, believe him who sent him has eternal life. You pass out of this judgment and into eternal life. That happens at the moment of salvation. And when the bodily resurrection comes, you will experience the resurrection of life. This is glorification. And others who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. This is the great white throne judgments. You read about in Revelation chapter 20. When everything is brought up and the books are given and every sin is exposed and judgment is passed, then there's damnation. There's damnation. Jesus says, people are going to have a body to inherit heaven, and people are going to have a body to inherit hell. Now, inherent in this text, but not mentioned here, is the mystery of the rapture. Jesus doesn't reveal that. Later on, Paul even says, I tell you a mystery. So it wasn't known. So he makes it known about the rapture. We shall not all die. We shall not all sleep. That was later taught by the other apostles. So the rest of this chapter now, as I got to verse 29 there, Jesus draws the religious Jews' attention who want to kill him to the witness of his own father's works and words, to the witness of the prophets, especially John the Baptist, and the witness of prophecy concerning him as the Messiah and Lord from the sacred scriptures. So like a courtroom setting, he says, let me call some witnesses. I've already made my case. I've already made my statement. You've heard it right from my own mouth. Now, there are witnesses that you should hear also. Not that he needs them, but he brings them up to substantiate his claim that my father is working, my own father is working, and I myself am working. That'll be in verses 30 through verse 47. We'll do that for next time. That'll be the next time. But let me just give you a concluding thought. The judgment that awaits all those religions that I share with you, that reject Jesus as God, only Savior, and coming judge, need to be awakened. They need to be awakened. Who's going to awaken them? Who's going to proclaim the truth? Who's going to have enough concrete in their backbone to stand up and say, that's wrong. Let me tell you the truth. We must be the ones to tell them the truth, and we have the freedom to do so. We have the freedom to do so, don't we? That's real Christian liberty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is enlightening. It is penetrating. It always throws a humongous spotlight, a magnifying glass upon our lives and exposes us. Your word is living and active, sharper than any sword on two edges. It cuts deep into the very thought and intent of our hearts and reveals truth that we so desperately need to hear. Father, help us to realize that we have the greatest news that can truly liberate people, not from the oppression of the evildoers, but that liberates the soul and salvation. Help us, Lord, not be silent, but magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say and do. I pray in his holy name. Amen.